If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I want to ask you to open it up to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, as we prepare for the last reading from this epistle and as we prepare for the final sermon in this expository series, series of messages that we began way back in September. Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 11. Galatians 6, 11. The inspired word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The word of the Lord. Well, as we bring our series to a close this morning and meditate on these concluding words from the inspired apostle, I want to draw your attention to verse 16, the little phrase that Paul uses to describe the church and to tie up the various strands of argument he's been building throughout the letter. Verse 16, the apostle writes, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." We're going to camp out this morning on that interesting title for the Christian church, the way in which Paul has been distinguishing and defining God's true people throughout this letter, not so much as those who are Abraham's children through genetics and physical birth, but rather those who are Abraham's sons through spiritual rebirth, through faith in Abraham's great descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the concluding verses of his letter, Paul refers to the church of Christ as the Israel of God. And as we dig into our text this morning, we're going to see five characteristics of those men and women who are truly in covenant with God, or as Paul puts it back in chapter 3, those men and women who are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. We're going to see, first of all, in these verses that the Israel of God values inward transformation and not merely outward rules and traditions. Secondly, we'll see that God's covenant people are willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the truth and not to escape persecution for the sake of personal comfort. Thirdly and fourthly, we'll see that those in covenant with God have a right view of the law and of the sacraments. And then fifthly and finally, we'll observe that the true Israel has a deep love and concern for its own members and its own mission here on earth. And so that's where we're heading this morning, with God's help, an examination of what it looks like to be in covenant with God, to be part of the Israel of God. Now, friends, before we launch into the five main points I've just outlined, I think it's important to say a word about verse 16, the way in which I've come to understand the apostle and his teaching on this subject. The interpretation of this verse generally falls into two different categories. On the one hand, those who think that Paul is using the phrase Israel of God to refer quite literally to the Jewish people, and on the other hand, those like myself who believe that Paul is referring to the Christian church, those men and women and boys and girls who've entered God's covenant family by faith alone. Although there's considerable debate around the meaning of Israel here in Galatians 6, I'm going to give you a few reasons why I've come to the conclusion that I have on this subject. The first reason, which is probably the most important one, has to do with the content of the epistle and the controversy that spurred Paul to write this letter, namely a group of Jewish teachers who wanted to impose their own culture and tradition upon the Gentile Christians. Paul's opponents in this letter, the Judaizers, believed that circumcision was a requirement for all believers and that all the Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised in order to complete their salvation and to be added to the church. In a sense, friends, the book of Galatians was written by Paul to address this question: what it means to be in covenant with God. Does it mean what the Judaizers meant when they were teaching about circumcision, or does it mean something else? Very clearly throughout these chapters, we've seen Paul's answer to the question, most notably in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the very heart of the book. Flip back with me a moment to chapter 3. Let's be reminded about Paul's core argument against the Judaizers. Chapter 3, verse 7, we read these words from the inspired apostle. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And a little later on in the same chapter, Paul makes the same point in a slightly different way. Verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise." Paul continues the same argument in the next chapter by writing something that would have shocked the sensibilities of his Jewish opponents. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, the apostle gives us an allegory based on a well-known account from the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and his two wives. Although the Jewish people considered themselves to be the legitimate heirs of Abraham through the lineage of Sarah and Isaac, Paul flips the story on its head and says the following in verse 25. "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." You see, friends, contrary to the beliefs of the Jewish people of that time, it was not only the Gentiles who were slaves, it was the Jewish nation that was enslaved to their false ideas about salvation and the law. Throughout this epistle, Paul has been flipping expectations and assumptions, reminding his readers a true Israelite is not one by physical birth, but rather by spiritual rebirth. And his point, of course, is that the Gentile Christians have as much right to claim Abraham as their father as any person who grew up in a Jewish family. This is one of the core arguments Paul has been developing in Galatians, and in that light, it seems very, very likely, indeed it almost seems certain in my view, that Paul is making this same point one final time in chapter 6, that we enter into Abraham's family not by our physical birth, not by our obedience to the law or to the Jewish tradition, but rather we enter into that covenant family by faith in Jesus Christ. The first, the most important argument for identifying the Israel of God comes from the letter itself and the argument Paul has been making. The second piece of evidence I would give you this morning is the way in which verse 16 can be translated in the original Greek. Although generally speaking, I prefer the ESV translation and consider it to be one of the best translations in the English language, I disagree with the way that it translates verse 16. In this case, I think the NIV gets it right. There are two different ways the verse can be translated. On the one hand, there's the ESV rendering that says, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Emphasis there upon the little word "and." On the other hand, there's the NIV translation, which says this, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." Emphasis on the word "even." You see, by using the word "and," the ESV gives the impression that Paul is speaking to two different groups of people in the verse, and thus that he is making a distinction between Israel and the church. But in the NIV translation, it gives the impression that Paul is speaking to one group of people, namely that he is speaking to the church, which he then refers to in the next breath as the Israel of God. And so while it's true that both translations are equally possible, I believe the NIV captures the right sense of the Greek. The text should read, and if you noticed carefully, I changed it when I read it. It should read this, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." That's what I believe is the correct translation of that verse. Third argument for identifying the church as true Israel comes from the New Testament as a whole. Unfortunately, we don't have the time this morning to delve into this subject in great detail. I will, however, give you a little taste of the argument, first from the ministry of Jesus, and then from the writing of Paul and the apostles. Starting with Jesus, you will probably know that just as Israel was founded upon 12 tribes, so Jesus intentionally founded the church upon 12 apostles, what appears to be a reconstitution of Israel. We see also in Jesus' ministry an intentional reenactment of Israel's history. Whereas the nation of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. Where God fed and provided for his people in their wilderness wandering. So Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness and later the 4,000 in the wilderness. The 5,000 primarily Jewish people, then repeating the miracle with Gentiles in the feeding of the 4,000. Where Israel needed to cross over the Jordan to enter the promised land. So in the New Testament, John the Baptist calls the people to cross the Jordan a second time, only this time through repentance and the waters of baptism. And as we know, this is a Jordan crossing that Jesus experienced at the beginning of his earthly ministry, that Jesus was baptized. Where Israel largely failed in the Old Testament to be a light to the Gentile nations, we see Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry going intentionally to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, performing miracles among them. And so, friends, in the New Testament, we see Jesus presented to us not only as the Savior of the world, but also as the true Israelite who came to succeed where the nation had failed, to bring God's people into their appointed rest, the rest of salvation and God's kingdom. Now, aside from the ministry of Jesus and his choosing of the 12, we see many, many associations of Israel and the church in the rest of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is called a kingdom of priests. In the New Testament, that designation is given to the church. In the Old Testament, Israel is called a holy nation. In the New Testament, that designation is given to the church. In the Old Testament, Israel is called God's treasured possession. In the New Testament, that designation is given to the church. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's bride. In the New Testament, that designation is given to the church. In the Old Testament, Israel worshipped in a physical temple. In the New Testament, that designation is given to the church. The church is the temple. In the Old Testament, Israel is ransomed from slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, the church is ransomed from slavery to sin. In the Old Testament, we see the promise of a new covenant being given specifically to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In the New Testament, we see the new covenant being fulfilled in the Christian church, a new body composed of Jew and Gentile alike. One final piece of evidence I'd put before you this morning is Paul's own comment in Romans 9, verse 6, where he writes, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." You see, friends, in both Romans and in Galatians, Paul defines Israel not primarily in terms of one's ethnicity and birth, but rather in terms of one's faith in Christ. There are many other passages and proofs I could lay out for you this morning. That's all we have time for, and maybe another day we can delve into this subject in greater detail. And so, brothers and sisters, while there are certainly Christians who would disagree strongly with my interpretation, I'm convinced on the basis of God's word that the church is the true Israel of God, a body of believers that includes men and women of all ethnicities and cultures, and a body which is inclusive of Jew and Gentile alike. I'm not arguing this morning for replacement theology as though the Jewish people can no longer be saved, but I am arguing for fulfillment theology. That God's promises to Israel as a nation have come to their fulfillment in the Christian church, which includes all Jewish believers alongside their Gentile brethren. I love the Jewish people as I love all kinds of people. My heart's desire, as Paul's desire was, is that the Jewish people will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and that they too will enter into the Israel of God. Well, with that introduction, let's look at five different qualities of those men and women who are part of the true Israel of God, beginning first of all with their concern for inward transformation. Have a look with me at verses 11 and 12. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Although Paul normally dictated his letters to a scribe, we see here in Galatians, at this point in the letter, he picks up the quill, he writes the conclusion in his own hand, a personal touch. It was also a way of validating the authenticity of the letter when it was read in the churches. Paul writes the conclusion in his own handwriting. He neatly summarizes what he's already expounded throughout the letter, once again drawing a vivid contrast here between true religion and false religion. And the first indictment Paul brings against the Judaizers in the conclusion of the letter is the fact that they were concerned with the religious externals more than they were concerned with internal transformation, or as verse 12 puts it, they wanted more than anything to make a good showing in the flesh. Unlike Paul, who didn't care much what other people thought of him, the Judaizers were obsessed with appearances. They were always concerned about what other people thought, what other people would say, whether or not they would make a good impression. The Judaizers were shameless people pleasers. Their main concern was with the outward aspects of their religion, just like the Pharisees before them. You may recall from Matthew's gospel the blistering sermon that Jesus preached against the Pharisees, reflecting in many ways the tone of anger that Paul assumes in this letter. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Just like the Pharisees, so the Judaizers saw religion primarily as a matter of externals. It was all about getting yourself cleaned up on the outside, putting on a good show while leaving the inside untouched, unaffected. And friends, we know that this obsession with the externals was an ongoing problem within the nation of Israel, as we read in Isaiah 29. Where God says to Israel, "These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they've been taught." In the Old Testament, the little book of Malachi zeroes in on this problem of false worship. In the first chapter of that little prophecy, we read another indictment from God himself. God says to his people, "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand." Brothers and sisters, this is what sets Christianity apart from Judaism, apart from every other false religion. Whereas the other religions of the world try to change the heart of man through a system of ethics and law, Christianity recognizes the heart of man can only be changed by God himself. And only when God speaks the sovereign saving word into the darkness of our human depravity and says, "Let there be light." The Judaizers wrongly believed, as did the Pharisees, that change would happen from the outside in by the imposition of law and rules. Christianity proclaims a doctrine of salvation that begins in the heart, a supernatural transformation as God takes the old heart of stone and replaces it with a brand new heart of flesh. This was a key difference between Paul and the Judaizers, and as we've emphasized throughout the study, the apostle understood nothing less than the gospel was at stake. For if we try to improve the gospel by adding good works to it as a means of salvation, we do what Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 21. We nullify the grace of God. For as Paul writes, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no reason. What's the point of the cross if we can earn our own way into heaven? And so we see here in verse 12 a characteristic of the true Israel of God. All those who belong to this covenant community have been transformed by the sovereign grace of God and not by human works and man-made tradition. The first mark of spiritual Israel is internal transformation. The second characteristic we see in our text is a willingness to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. Look again with me at verse 12, and this time pay close attention to the second half of the verse. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Well, we may have wondered what the motives of the Judaizers were in pushing this agenda of circumcision. We now see from Paul's own analysis what the motive really was. These men were cowards. They valued their own safety. They valued their own comfort more than they valued the gospel. You know, friends, one of the harsh realities that was faced by Christians in the first century was the reality of persecution, a culture that hated Christ, a culture that hated the Christian gospel. In those early years of growth and development, the hostility and the persecution came from two directions. On the one hand, it was coming against the Christians from the Jewish synagogue. On the other hand, it was coming from the Roman government. As many of you know, the first converts to the Christian faith were Jewish. Men like Peter and James and John, who'd become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and the incarnate Son of God. These men proclaimed the message of Christ crucified. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish believers were added to the church, men and women who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast and who later dispersed throughout the Roman Empire to plant new churches and to evangelize their fellow Jews. From the book of Acts, we know the earliest efforts in Christian evangelism began in the temple courts, began in the Jewish synagogues, efforts that inevitably resulted in expulsion, persecution, sometimes in physical violence. When Stephen preached a sermon proving that Jesus was the true temple, he was brutally killed. And last year, Leslie and I stood in the very place where that first Christian martyr died, just outside the Lion's Gate in Jerusalem. But Stephen was just the first martyr of many, many more. And in those early years, the Jewish believers suffered persecution. They were ostracized, harassed, assaulted, expelled from their families and synagogues. On the one side was this persecution from the synagogue. On the other side was persecution from the Romans, a crackdown on Christianity that intensified throughout the first few decades of the church's history. Although Rome was a deeply religious society and was devoted to the worship of many different gods and goddesses, that conflicted with the Jewish belief in one God and only one God. And so in an effort to avoid unnecessary confrontation with the Jews, the Roman authorities made an allowance in their law for the Jewish people to practice their faith. They were exempted from the worship of the Roman and Greek gods and from the worship of the emperor. And what this meant for early Christians was this. As long as Christianity was viewed by Rome as being a Jewish sect, the Christians enjoyed the benefit of religious liberty. They weren't persecuted. They enjoyed very limited interference from the government. But as soon as the Christian faith was seen as something distinct from Judaism, the doors were open wide for persecution. And so with those historical factors in view, you can understand why the Judaizers were so preoccupied with circumcision, why they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. Maintaining the custom of circumcision and bringing that custom into the church was a way of forging credibility with the synagogue. It was therefore an effective method of minimizing persecution from that direction. And as we've observed in previous messages, even Paul wasn't opposed to circumcision as a cultural practice, just as long as it wasn't added to the gospel. That's why back in chapter 2, we learned about Paul bringing Titus with him on one visit to Jerusalem, an uncircumcised Gentile. And Paul brought Titus into the Jerusalem church and marched him in front of the other apostles to test them, to see whether the other apostles would stand by the doctrine of justification by faith alone or whether they would cave into the pressure and compromise the faith. And as we learned in that chapter, the apostles passed that test with flying colors. They upheld the gospel of God's grace. They did not compel Titus to get circumcised, even though their church was full of legalists who wanted to do it. Paul and the other apostles recognized circumcision is not required for salvation, but the Judaizers knew that the stakes here were high. Giving up on circumcision would meet a visible breach with the synagogue. And if Christianity suffered a visible breach with the synagogue, not only would persecution come from the synagogue, it would also come from the Roman government, who would no longer see Christianity as being Jewish and would therefore remove legal protection. And indeed, friends, that's exactly what happened. Eventually, the Roman government did remove protection. The Romans tried to coerce the Christians to worship the Roman emperor, to declare that Caesar is Lord. And what did the Christians do? They stood their ground, they refused, and they died as martyrs. We read about that in the book of Revelation. When it comes to circumcision, the Judaizers' main concern was to manage their relationship with the synagogue, to keep up outward appearances, to minimize persecution. And so these men were actively insisting that circumcision was mandatory, not just a cultural practice, but a hard and fast requirement for salvation. As we've learned from this letter, Paul was not willing to compromise the gospel for the sake of his own comfort and security. Paul had counted the cost of discipleship. Paul was willing to pay the price. And we know that Paul did pay the price. From the synagogue leaders in Lystra who tried to stone him to death, from the Gentile merchants in Ephesus who had cited a riot, from the Roman government who eventually arrested him and put him to death for his faith in Christ. The Judaizers wanted all Christians to be branded with circumcision to avoid persecution, but Paul insists in verse 17, he too is a branded man. Look at verse 17, what the apostle says there. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." And when Paul is talking there about the marks of Jesus, he's not talking about circumcision. He's not talking about any Jewish custom. Paul is talking about the countless beatings, imprisonments, insults, hardships that he endured for the sake of the gospel. And so, friends, this attitude towards suffering characterizes the true Israel. Every Christian down through the ages who has counted the cost of discipleship and had suffered outside of the camp with Jesus bearing his reproach. In the first century context, the Judaizers wanted to compromise the gospel in order to ensure their own personal comfort. Today in the Christian church, there are many people who have the same selfish motivation. Although the cultural issue we face today in Canada is not circumcision, there are a whole barrage of cultural issues and cultural pressures that have caused many people in the Canadian church to cower down in fear, either withdrawing completely from the world and culture or else compromising the gospel message in order to minimize offense. We know, for example, what the Bible says about gender, what the Bible says about sexuality, what the Bible says about marriage. But in a culture like ours that is sold out to moral relativism and sexual perversion, many Christians are ready to compromise the truth of God's word in order to be loved and accepted by the world. And so in our churches, we have started to accept all kinds of ungodly lifestyles that the Bible declares to be morally abhorrent. In a culture like ours that is becoming increasingly hostile to the truth of God, we are doing our best to lay low, to maintain the status quo, not to rock the boat too much. But brothers and sisters, the time is coming and the time is now here when the Israel of God will need to stand upon the Word of God. And if they mock us, they mock us. And if they slander us, they slander us. If they fine us, they fine us. If they imprison us, they imprison us. If they kill us, they kill us. Persecution seems strange to us in Canada because up to now we have been living in Western culture that is deeply, deeply shaped by Christian values and biblical truth. But the time has come, brothers and sisters, where we as God's people need to prepare ourselves for opposition. Just as Paul faced opposition, just as our brothers and sisters around the world are now facing it. Go online. Look at what is happening in countries like China, Nigeria. Sheep being led to the slaughter. There is no promise in Scripture, friends, that we will not face trouble and persecution in this fallen world. Indeed, Jesus told us to be ready for it, to expect it. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you, because the servant is no greater than the master. 2 Timothy 3, the apostle warns, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And so, brothers and sisters, the more things change in the world, the more they stay the same. Persecution and opposition will be the plight of God's elect people in every age. It will continue to be so until the second coming. Back in Paul's day, the Judaizers tried to escape through persecution through compromise. The same thing is happening in our country right now. Spineless, cowardly Christian sellouts who value their personal safety and their personal reputation more than they value the gospel of Jesus Christ. They even value it more than the eternal souls of men and women who will be eternally lost if they do not repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. It is never, never, never a loving thing to do to tell somebody a lie. Never. Not when that lie will send them to hell. Genuine Christians have a right view of regeneration, a right attitude towards persecution. Thirdly, here in our text, we see that genuine Christians have a right view of God's law as it relates to the gospel. Look again with me at verse 13 of our text. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You know, one of the themes that dominates the book of Galatians is the theme of God's law. And over the course of this sermon series, we have teased out Paul's teaching on the law and right and wrong ways that we can relate to the law to the gospel. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. For me, these past few months of intensive study in the book of Galatians have been extremely helpful in bringing clarity to my understanding of the believer's relationship to the law. And I have to admit, even though I have thought a great deal about that subject, my views about the law and the gospel are much sharper and much clearer today than they were 6 or 8 months ago. Now, that's a good thing, I think. Because one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter was to address and to correct fuzzy thinking about the law. A couple months ago, I quoted Tertullian, one of the early fathers in the church, who said long ago that just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is crucified between two errors that will rob it of its saving power. On the one side, the error of legalism. On the other side, the error of lawlessness. Now, as we've learned, the main error that Paul seeks to correct in this letter is that of legalism, the efforts of the Judaizers to add works and rituals to the finished work of Christ and thus to empty the gospel of its power. The reason why Paul wrote so much of this letter in a tone of anger is because the gospel was being attacked in the churches, because a false view of law had become entrenched. One of the biggest problems with the Judaizers and with the Pharisees is that they could not tell the difference between law and tradition. Many Christians still can't tell the difference between law and tradition. Whereas law is a commandment given by God Himself in Holy Scripture, tradition is a man-made rule that finds no basis in God's Word. Very often, when we move away from God's law, when we move away from God's word, we end up filling that void with a whole host of man-made traditions and rules that are neither biblical nor are they helpful in promoting holiness. Like some of you, I've spent my whole life in Baptist culture. And even though my hair is not yet totally gray, I've been around the Baptist world long enough to know that we have a number of human traditions that are sometimes elevated to the place of law. I grew up in a very legalistic Baptist church, and there's a part of me that still identifies with the Judaizers here in Galatians, enslaved to human traditions that do not truly understand the law of God. You know, I remember one time in high school when my best friend asked if he could borrow my tie for the school dance, and I told him I wouldn't be going to the dance and neither would my clothing. And at that time, I truly believed that I was upholding a standard of biblical righteousness. In reality, what I was really doing was just reinforcing my own religious pride and arrogance, the type of conceit that Paul warns against in this book. And so Paul writes in verse 13 that even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And friends, let me tell you from firsthand experience that this is the problem with legalism. And that's true whether it's Jewish legalism in the first century or whether it's Baptist legalism today. Legalism gives us a false sense of holiness. And it also blinds us to the true purpose and intention of God's law, which is first and foremost to show us our sin, to show us our need for salvation. This is the main and the primary function of God's law, to prove beyond any shadow of doubt that we are guilty sinners, to prove that no matter how hard we try to keep God's law in our own strength, we will always fall short of its righteous demand. One of the problems with legalism is that it always leads to hypocrisy. We demand that people keep our own man-made rules while we ourselves fall woefully short of God's law, the demands of His holy word. That was the problem with the Judaizers, Paul says. These guys were righteous in their own eyes because they were outwardly circumcised, but they were unrighteous in God's eyes because of everything else. And when you think of it, even their circumcision was unrighteous because they didn't really understand what it meant. They had taken something from God's law and they twisted it into an unbiblical tradition. So we read in James's epistle, "For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it." It's for this reason that Paul draws a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. Judaizers, like all legalists, had a bad view of God's law, which led them to add works and traditions to the gospel and thus to nullify grace. It also led them to boast in their own human accomplishments and abilities, which is what Paul counters in verse 14, that as Christians, we should not boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As believers who've been united to Christ by grace alone through faith, His crucifixion has become our crucifixion. His resurrection has become our resurrection. So that Paul can say in chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The Judaizers were desperately trying to earn God's approval through good works. If possible, they also wanted the world's approval too. But Paul emphasizes in verse 14, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul didn't care what the world thought of him as long as he had the approval of Christ. And Paul understood what the Judaizers did not, that God's approval comes not through our own religious performance, but through the perfect righteousness of Christ, credited to our account. Paul had a very clear understanding of the nature and purpose of God's law. The law was not given to save us, but to show us our need for salvation. But lest we run to the opposite extreme and conclude that Paul was somehow against the law of God, he reminds his readers in chapter 6, the law still has an important role to play in the Christian life, not in terms of our salvation, but in terms of our spiritual growth. That's why in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul speaks about bearing burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Before we knew the Lord, the law could only condemn us. It could only convict us of sin. But now that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, we have a different posture towards the law. No longer do we view the law as a heavy burden. We view it as a means through which we can bear the burdens of others to love God and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so we see here in Galatians that Paul steers a course between two false views of the law. On the one side, the danger of legalism. On the other side, the danger of lawless antinomianism. This, two friends, is the attitude of the true Israel. We recognize God's law has no power to save. It has no power to change the human heart. But yet as Christians, we delight in God's moral law. And through the Spirit's power, we strive to obey the law of God and thus to glorify the God who gave it. Fourth characteristic of those in covenant with God is a right understanding of His sacraments. And we see this in verse 15, where Paul speaks to the Galatians about circumcision, the covenant sign that God gave to Abraham in the Old Testament. Look again with me at verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then here's the key part. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Although Baptists in modern times have tended to shy away from the word sacrament, there's really nothing wrong with that word as long as we define it properly and consider its meaning biblically. In the biblical narrative, God makes a variety of covenants with individuals and nations. You'll notice that every time God makes a covenant in the Scripture, He associates the covenant with a particular sign, what we might also call a sacrament. And so in the covenant that God made with Noah, He gave the sign of the rainbow. We saw a beautiful reminder of that covenant sign last night. And in the covenant that God made with Abraham, He gave the sign of circumcision. In the covenant God made with Israel, He gives the sign of the Passover. In the new covenant, He gives us signs, the sign of baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper. Circumcision was a sacramental sign in the Old Testament. And over in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul uses two words to describe the function of circumcision, telling us in verse 11, it was both a sign and a seal of God's promise to justify us by faith. In other words, circumcision both signified God's covenant promise and also sealed that promise on Abraham's heart, in the same way that in the church today, baptism and the Lord's table both signify the promise of God and seal God's promises on our heart. Whenever we partake of the Lord's table and believer's baptism, it's not just that we are doing something to obey God. More importantly than our obedience is God's work. God is working through those things to do something. Not to save us, but He's working through them to remind us of His covenant promise. To seal those promises on our hearts in a very real and a very special way. One of the problems with the Judaizers, they had come to misunderstand the purpose of circumcision, to think that circumcision was required for salvation. The same way that some people misunderstand baptism today and think that baptism is required for salvation. It's the exact same mistake. The Judaizers confused the sign with the truth it signified, thus they gave a meaning to circumcision that God never intended it to have. Maybe a good way to explain this principle is with a modern illustration. Marriage ceremony, which we're all familiar with, is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. And all of us know that when a couple gets married, there's an exchange of vows, an exchange of ring. But we also understand it's not the wedding ring that makes a person married. What does the ring do? Well, it signifies that the marriage has taken place. And it reminds us of who we are, so that every time I look at my ring, I'm reminded I'm married to Leslie. I made vows to Leslie. God expects me to be faithful to those vows. 15 years ago when Leslie and I got married, she put the ring on my finger, and it's still there to this day. But you know, friends, if for some reason I decide to take my ring off this afternoon, I'll still be married to Leslie. If I decide to stop wearing my wedding ring this afternoon, it might cause some tension within our marriage, but in a real sense, I could still argue that neither wearing the ring counts for anything, nor not wearing the ring. It's not that the ring isn't important. It obviously is important, just as baptism and the Lord's Supper are important. But they don't save us. They don't make us married. They don't bring us into a relationship with God. And this is where the Judaizers got it wrong. They had come to think, as many of the Jewish people had come to think, that circumcision was required for salvation. And it was because of that mistake that they were trying to force circumcision on the Gentiles in the church. Now, Paul understood, as we do today, circumcision was a covenant sign pointing beyond itself. It was pointing towards the new creation, he says. God's plan in the fullness of time to send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The sign of circumcision served an important purpose, but that sign had an expiry date. It came to its fulfillment with the death of Christ. And now in the new covenant, God has given new signs and sacraments to his church. The sign of baptism, the sign of the Lord's Supper, which even now point us forward towards new creation. A new creation that God has already begun in the Christian church and a creation that will be consummated in his eternal kingdom. The Israel of God has a right view of the gospel, a right attitude towards persecution, a right understanding of law, a right understanding of sacrament. Now we come to a final characteristic. The true Israel of God has a genuine love for the church of Christ and a steadfast commitment to the fulfillment of our mission on earth. Brings us full circle again to verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. You know, after fighting tooth and nail against the false gospel of the Judaizers, after affirming the Gentiles as true sons of Abraham by faith, we see a final word of encouragement here from Paul, a beautiful benediction that he pronounces upon the true church. Paul expresses in this verse his desire that the true church of Christ would experience peace and mercy from the Lord. The word rule that Paul uses in verse 16 can also be translated as canon. Very important word that refers to the body of teaching given through Jesus and the apostles. Now, at the time when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, only a small part of the New Testament had been completed. But over the next few decades, under the Spirit's guidance, the words of Christ and the apostles were written down and recorded for future generations. And so where do we find the rule today? Where do we find the canon today? We find it in the book that you're holding in your hands. 66 books, and the especially the 27 books that make up your New Testament. That is the apostolic rule or canon, the body of teaching given to us by Jesus and the apostles. Here in the final chapter, Paul identifies the church as those who walk according to the apostles' rule, and then he immediately confers upon this group of people a remarkable title. He calls them the Israel of God. You see, friends, Paul's desire was that the true church on earth would experience the peace and mercy of God, and this same desire for the good of Christ's church ought to fill our hearts today. We ought to pray that the church of Christ would grow and flourish, that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, that the mission of making obedient disciples of Jesus Christ would be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, God raised up Israel to be a missionary nation. In the New Covenant Church, that mission is being fulfilled as the nations stream towards the true temple, as the sons of Abraham are called into the kingdom from every tongue and tribe and nation, all those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. How wonderful, how glorious, brothers and sisters, to be included in the Israel of God. And how important it is for us to remember to pray for our brothers and sisters all around the world, to give aid to those brothers and sisters who suffer persecution, to support with our own means the work of gospel ministry, starting right here in our own city, right in our own country. We are continuing in our own time the mission of God, and we have the assurance of God's word that that mission will one day be completed. Matthew's gospel tells us, "For this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The mission will be completed. And so, church, as we come to the end of our study in the book of Galatians, let us rejoice in the unchanging truth of the gospel. We are justified. We are saved by faith alone. Let us defend that gospel for all of our days. Let us proclaim the truth of that gospel until the day we die. Let us live out the implications of that gospel for the glory of our God and for the good of His church. Amen.